Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Turn with me in your New Testaments, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at the first portion of that chapter. And while you're turning there to 1 Timothy 2, just wanted to say how glad I am to see several that have been out that are better and are able to be with us. I'm glad of that. And there are several in that category. I know we still have some that are in due to sickness and others that are traveling because of it being a holiday weekend. But nonetheless, I'm glad we're here in the good providence of God. And as I say, for the several, we've been praying that those that are sick and those that have had COVID and other infirmities, that you would be better. And we're always thankful. We're always thankful when those that are sick are better and are back here where you belong. It's right that we should have a sense of belonging in the family of God and in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we want to keep in mind as we open God's Word this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Of course, the Apostle Paul is inspired of God by the Holy Spirit of God. And he wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, most of which are written to churches. And just with a couple of exceptions, those are churches that Paul had a part in establishing. On the other hand, there are a few of the letters, and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are two of those, that are written to individuals. And so you have Timothy as well as Titus, two men that were evangelists. And so the thrust is a bit different. Instead of addressing the brethren on what needs to be considered and what needs to be corrected and that sort of thing, Paul is giving instructions to an evangelist, and he's telling him to do the work of an evangelist. And it's basically from the standpoint that as you work with the brethren to be a faithful servant, to be a good minister, here, Timothy, are the things that you should do. Here's what you should teach. Here's what you should do. So it'll be approached in that way. But it still helps us because what Paul is telling Timothy that he wanted to do in the churches, of course, these are things that we also, that he wants us today to do as well. Accordingly, we're going to be dealing with things that have to do with worship in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that might not be apparent until you read several verses and read and follow Paul's line of argumentation. But for example, when he mentions the matter of prayer in verse 1 and then deals with several doctrinal points that are so important that we want to notice this morning, but then he'll get back to the topic of prayer in verse 8, continuing that thought that he started in verse 1, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere. Depending on your translation, the idea is everywhere or every place. The idea is meeting places, every place that the church meets. And the universality of what Paul is going to be saying pertaining to worship will be seen in other related passages where Paul will say, as in all the churches of the saints. Or when he writes the Corinthians and says, I'm going to send Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:17, who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, which I teach everywhere in every church. And so this is what Paul wanted in every place where the church comes together. And so it is pertaining to the matter of worship, and in particular in these first several verses, the matter of prayer in worship. And I say that because we should pray all the time. There are passages that talk about the responsibility and privilege of Christians to pray without ceasing. Jesus in Luke 18 verse 1 spoke a parable to the disciples to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so that's true. Men and women, every Christian, we're to pray, and the prayer is a wonderful privilege, and we have access to the throne of grace through Jesus, our Savior and our Mediator. But having said that, the special thrust of Paul's teaching here is Timothy as an evangelist in regard to the work, and he specifies in the first chapter that Timothy is in Ephesus, that Paul had left him in Ephesus as he went on to Macedonia. Paul, he was to remain in Ephesus to do his work there. And so again, this is going to be of a congregational setting in chapter 2 in regard to worship, and then those who are have the oversight and are servants of the congregation in chapter 3, which is not our topic this morning. Just having that in mind, I think, will help us as we proceed. 1 Timothy 2. We'll read the first 7 verses. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I'm going to stop the reading there, but again, this is the first portion of this chapter where Paul is telling Timothy, here's what I want done, and when I say what I want done, I'm referring to, of course, what God wants done, Paul being his ambassador, Paul being the spokesman here. So when he says in verse 1, I exhort first of course that is direct from heaven, as everyone here I'm sure would understand. So in particular, what we see is the priority of prayer, that prayer is not something that is just tacked on. The priority of prayer is seen when he says, I exhort first of all. That doesn't mean that that's the first thing that I want to mention, but what he's saying is that prayer is in that category of being of primary importance. And notice that when it comes to the matter of prayer, and again, we learn a lot about what we can do individually, but Paul is especially making application congregationally. But notice that 4 different terms are used. Don't you find that interesting in the first verse? When we have the following, we have supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And that's instructive, isn't it? The matter of supplication is the sense of, used in the sense of asking, making requests, making our petitions known. The interesting thing about that is that Jesus taught in Matthew 6 and verse 8 that God knows what we need even before we ask, but we still need to ask. For in the asking, we show our dependence upon him from whom all blessings flow. Supplications. But prayer is not simply the matter of asking God on behalf of our needs. We have needs. Give us this day our daily bread. We have needs when we say, forgive us of our sins. We're making supplications. When we pray on behalf of the sick, that's a genuine need, and the Bible teaches us to do that. But prayer is not simply asking God for those things that we need. It's more than that. In fact, the second word that is used is the word prayer, which can be used, just generally speaking, to cover all forms of prayer. But as you're seeking to understand and explore what a text is saying, obviously, when there are 4 different terms that are used, Paul is not just saying the same thing 4 different times. That though there is some relation with all the words, and that in that sense they can be used synonymously, at the same time there are differences. And so when prayer is distinguished from the other words that are used, it especially has to do with the idea of devotion, with the idea of reverent praise of God. Remember the first thing Jesus said in the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so many passages talk about, and our brother Hank read this morning, the concept of blessing the Lord, how he is blessed, and our praising the Lord. He is, as David said, he is worthy to be praised. And so prayer is being aware that God is great, God is good, God is merciful. All the qualities that he has. God is just. And so with that in mind, we praise him for who he is. And that's involved in prayer. Praise of God. The next word that is used is the concept of intercessions. And that reminds us how that prayer is not just on behalf of our needs, but we also need to pray on behalf of the needs of others as well. We want to be sure that in our praying we're not selfish, that we're not asking amiss, but we're mindful of many, many who stand in need of our prayers and have a desire and an interest in our prayers. So there's intercession. But also involved, as you study this word translated intercession, you also have the idea of childlike trust. It's implicit trust. A lot of times there are different layers of meaning, but the falling in with, so to speak, so that here the individual approaches God, there is concord, there's fellowship, there's agreement as the prayers are being uttered. And then, last but not least, in verse 1, you have the word thanksgiving. And that should be something that we have so much to be thankful for that we should never forget to include that in our prayers. And so here again, I'm wanting us to see how we can apply this to our own individual prayers as we keep in mind that the original recipient, Timothy, is to see to it that this is what is done in every place, in every congregation, as men lift up holy hands, as prayers are led on behalf of and with everyone's involvement in the congregation. Thanksgiving. How can we overdo that? In Philippians, the first chapter, you see an example, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and you have in mind individuals there that Paul had personally converted with the gospel, but he could write in Philippians 1 and verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Just thankful for brethren. And when we pray, we need to be mindful that the kingdom of God is universal. It is international. There are saints of God all over the globe, not just here in Cullman County, and not just in Alabama, not just in the U.S., but all over the globe. And thank God for your brethren, those that we've not met in the flesh yet. There will be a time when all God's singers get home. There will be a time when all of the family of God is together and we'll be with our Heavenly Father and all of our brothers and sisters in glory. But in the meantime, I thank God for my brethren. I thank God for my brethren here. And I pray to God and thank Him for my brethren all over the globe and even for those that have passed on and have gone to be with the Lord. To be thankful. So much to be thankful for. Romans 6, verse 17, God be thanked that though you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. And having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. That's something to be thankful for. The difference in what we were before becoming children of God. And Colossians 1, 13, being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Prayers of thanksgiving. And so this causes all of us, as we make application personally, to remember that we don't want to just, okay, get it done, make it fast, get it done. But this is something that we put thought into. This is something that we will grow in. This is something that we need help in as we, for example, look at the Psalms that are such a great source of prayers to God. and help us do all of these things that are mentioned, as well as Jesus teaching the model prayer, and as well as looking at the Apostle Paul and prayers that he made. So this will help us to do that. And as I say, those of us that are involved in leadership and in leading in prayer, again, this is a go-to passage. This will help us to do what the Lord wants us to do. But notice that this is to be done, verse 1, for all men. And then specifically in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why would you pray for the kings? Why would you do that? And the Bible teaches, Daniel 4 and verse 17, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, setting up over it even the lowest of men. In the book of Psalms, in the collection of Psalms, in Psalm 22 at verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. I remember hearing Brother Bobby Graham. You all know Brother Graham, don't you? I remember him more than once leading in prayer congregationally and saying that we pray for those that are in leadership positions, and he used this expression, he said, from the White House to the courthouse. I like that. That if we're talking about in our country, and we'd say from the White House to the courthouse, that includes the highest position down to the local leaders, doesn't it? And so in his prayer, for those that are in positions of leadership, but again, not just for this country, but to pray for the leaders of the world. And what he says is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence or gravity. And what he's not saying is so that we can just live high on the hog, so that we can just have it made. But the idea of a quiet and peaceable life. God really wants us to have tranquility. God wants us to be at peace with him and to be at peace with others. And when we're living in turmoil, when we're living in a war zone, for example, the situation in Ukraine right now, just as a current example, it's hard to just go about the daily basics of life. And if you say, well, what are your goals that you have right now? What to live the rest of the day, have something to eat, would maybe be the answer of many. But God wants us to have a quiet and peaceable life. But notice he says, in all godliness and gravity or reverence. God wants us to live godly lives. He wants us to be people that are characterized by godliness. So this is what we're to be praying for. That there is an environment that is conducive to our being the kind of people God wants us to be. But that's just one part of it. Godliness, gravity. Here's not somebody that never, it's not someone that never cracks a smile, that idea of gravity, but it is someone that knows life is not a big joke either. That life is characterized by brevity. It is characterized by uncertainty. There were three deaths last week that I did not expect. I want to say a word about that tonight. Life is brief at best. It's always uncertain. And that doesn't mean we go around being morbid, but it does mean that we do take things seriously. And we take time seriously so that we redeem the time. I pray to God that I will not waste time, that I will redeem the time that he's given me in the doing of his will. And so in godliness and gravity. So, yes, we enjoy life. Yes, it's right to have a sense of humor and all that. But there's soberness. There's gravity that must characterize God's people. But I said that's just part of the matter of praying in this way and praying for the rulers. He goes on to say next, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, it's not just on our part to have a life that is tranquil, that is peaceable, and that we are characterized by godliness and reverence. That's part of it. But also there's the matter of outreach. There's a matter of evangelism. There's a matter of the gospel having free course because the word of God can have free course. And that's why we're to pray for all men. That the word of God can run without being impeded. That others that don't know God can come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all men to be saved. And so you see, that's the reason that Paul is giving in terms of why we should pray as he is instructing Timothy, that when we meet together in every place, these are things that should occupy our attention and receive treatment, so to speak, in our prayers. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. I think that every word of God is profitable. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. And we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when I see the expression, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, it may be that we'd call it a no-brainer, that would be good and acceptable for God to pray, for God to tell us to pray in this way and for us to do that. But another lesson that I learned there is some behavior that's acceptable to God and there's some that's not. And a wise person, a spiritual person, is always concerned about the difference. A spiritual person is devoutly wanting to know what is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to Him. That's what we're pursuing. That's what we're about. And He's saying this kind of behavior is right. This is good. This is acceptable. He would have all men to be saved. The universality of the gospel. What a wonderful theme. A few Sunday mornings ago, we looked at John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why God gave His Son. God wants all men to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. If that's what God wants, that's what we should pray for. And you know what else? We should say, Lord, send me. Let me be the one. Use me. Put people in my pathway that I can tell the truth of the gospel, that I can show them what the Bible teaches we must do to be saved and how we should live to please God. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, as a brief aside, that might seem a little bit transposed. All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because you understand that to be saved, you first have to come to the knowledge of the truth, but Paul mentions the order differently. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it could be that he's just stated the end first. God wants all men to be saved. And then after that, stating the more immediate means to that end, to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there's also the possibility that having known that which we must know in order to be saved, God wants all to be saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth. Because, you see, the Great Commission has two parts. Those that have been taught have been made disciples and have been baptized, and that can be done quickly, very soon. It doesn't take a long time. That can be done the same hour of the night. Thanks be to God. He's made the gospel, which is so profound, that simple. But Jesus goes on to say, and I'm referring to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, He goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You see, God wants us, once we have been saved, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. He wants to, as Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians 1, to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And that's an ever ongoing process of growth in knowledge and in wisdom and in understanding and in fruit bearing, and you just keep on. He wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth, not a superficial knowledge, but a deep knowledge to continue to explore the treasures of His Word that He's revealed to us. And that's the thing, Paul says, that God wants. But what has made that salvation possible? You see, all this is connected thought. These are not disconnected random statements. For, in fact, when you see that word for, it is introducing the reason for something, or explaining something. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so what makes this salvation possible is God providing, Jesus giving himself. And so it starts with God. There's one God. There's one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so this is the role that that Jesus uniquely has. No one can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, Jesus said, and they shall all be taught of God. The text speaks of, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one mediator between God and man. I don't know if you've studied any about Mariology, the role that Mary is given in Catholicism, as she is called the mediatrix. Let me read a brief quotation. It refers to the intercessory role of the Blessed Virgin Mary as mediator in the salvific redemption by her Son, Jesus Christ, and that he bestows grace through her. That's believed by millions of people, that Mary is a mediator, that she is the one who mediates the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And when I think of that, I think of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And so Jesus, eternal deity, became flesh. By means of death, he has become our mediator, as well as our redeemer, as the text goes on. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, that is by the gospel, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We should be so thankful for Jesus in that role as mediator. Now others can intercede. We're told, for example, the Spirit makes intercession for us in Romans 8. But there's one mediator. There's only one mediator. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. I want to ask you to think with me and see if you think this, that the Bible will bear this out. That when Jesus became flesh, it wasn't just for the approximately 33 years that he was on earth that he became man, that he identified with us. He's always deity. Deity is eternal. But when God became flesh, when Jesus took on humanity, when the one that always existed as God took upon himself the form of the flesh to become man, he identified with us from that point and forever. He did not cease to be man when he ascended into heaven. He's still the man, Christ Jesus. And when I think of that, what wonderful love that is, to love us so much that he identified with us, not just for the walk on earth that was relatively brief, but to continue to share with us as now the resurrected Christ, so that when we're raised from the dead, we know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3 tells us. And Philippians chapter 3 tells us, beginning at verse 20, that when the Lord comes, He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. What wonderful love. I stand amazed at that. He identified with us not just for His ministry on earth, but from that point through all time, He identified with us, the man. Yes, He's God, but the man, Christ Jesus, the text says. In fact, the article "the" is supplied. If you'll notice, it's italicized in your Bible in verse 5. There's one mediator between God and men, man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I'll tell you, each word is wonderful. Paul is saying, keep this in mind, Timothy, when you're instructing the congregation. The focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave Himself a ransom for all. This word ransom literally means the price of release. When someone was enslaved and the price was paid, he was ransomed. And this word is ransom. And Jesus used the word ransom in other places, like Matthew 20 and verse 28, that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. But the form that's used here, this is the only time it's found in the New Testament. There's a prefix attached to it, anti, which means in the stead of or in the place of. It's not just ransom, but it's in the stead of, in exchange for. It's the idea of that which is substitutionary. He stood in for us. He gave Himself a ransom, the price of release for many. And of course, what that price was, the instrument by which we are delivered, of course, is His death on the cross. And the only thing that could ransom us, the only thing, because for God to be just and our justifier, you have to rule out other things. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10, verse 4. It's not with corruptible things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. So if it's not by blood of animals, if it's not by a ransom of money, what is it then? And that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the concept of propitiation, where actual atonement was made, and that's the only way it could be done. And Romans 3 explains that in this way God can be just and our justifier. It's through faith in the blood and the death of Jesus Christ, who ransomed us. Gave Himself a ransom for all. If you were a Jew in the first century, you might think, well, it makes sense that the Messiah would give Himself as a ransom for the Jewish people. But the text says He gave Himself a ransom for all. And we need to have that kind of idea, that it's not just for all of our friends or all Americans. He gave Himself a ransom for all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John wrote and he said, my little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for that of the whole world. Christ tasted death for every man. He gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, those that have been influenced by the Reformation leader, John Calvin, do not believe that Jesus' death was for all. It was for the elect, but for none else. But though not all will accept the grace of God, clearly the Bible teaches provisions were made for the salvation of all. But God will not force anybody into heaven. And it's a matter of we must respond favorably to the gospel call. He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Do you know what due time means? Is there a passage that comes to your mind? Would you think in terms of Galatians 4 and verse 4? That when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the due time when all things were ready. That's the due time that Brad was reading about this morning in Romans chapter 5 as he prepared our minds for the Lord's Supper. Romans 5 and verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is why when we study the Old Testament, we're seeing the unfolding of God's plan, starting with Genesis 3:15. And we're seeing the unfolding of God's plan to bring Christ into the world, and he did in the fullness of time. And the gospel was proclaimed in due time. All things were ready. And this was the focus of all of history, the time that is here called due time, the fullness of the time. And Paul was so thankful, for which I'm appointed an apostle, a preacher, and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so he's thus paved the way for Timothy to have, it's a lot more than saying, you know, one of the activities of worship, one of the five acts of worship is prayer. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Do you see what Paul has done is to really lay the groundwork for what prayer is all about. And the church that would be strong and faithful to the Lord and pleasing to him has this kind of basis and foundation as we lift up our prayers unto God through our mediator, Jesus the Christ, the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And what the truth of the gospel says is that salvation is for all, that Jesus died for all, that his atoning death is for all, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the truth of the gospel. If you'll come believing, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith to be baptized into Christ, as so many recently have, then every sin will be washed away. You will be ransomed from the slavery of sin and have freedom in Christ Jesus and access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you strayed from the Lord, you need to come back in repentance and prayer as together we stand and sing.